So there's these three guys who all die at about the same time, and they all go to heaven. When they get there, they meet St. Peter, who says, "We only have one rule in heaven. Don't step on the ducks, as they are God's favorite creation." So these guys enter heaven and see ducks everywhere. It's almost impossible to not step on a duck. The first guy accidentally steps on one, and soon here comes St. Peter with the biggest, ugliest woman you've ever seen. St. Peter chains them together and says, "You are going to be chained to this. Your punishment is to be chained to this woman forever." The next day, the second guy steps on a duck. Sure enough, St. Peter comes with another woman and chains them together. Seeing this, the third guy is very, very careful. He goes for months and doesn't step on a duck. Then one day, St. Peter comes along with this very beautiful woman, blonde, blue-eyed, young. He chains them together and leaves without a word. The man says, "I wonder what I did to deserve this good fortune." And the woman says, "I don't know about you, but I stepped on a duck." So, that was sort of a halfway laugh, halfway. Some people really enjoyed it, some people didn't. But that's okay, because I thought it was funny. That's why I tell these jokes. So, we are in the book of Judges, and today is that long-awaited day that we've been talking about. Here comes the Judges. We're finally going to talk about Judges. And you know what's interesting about it is that we're going to talk about three judges today, and there's a good chance that most of you have never heard of any of the three. Or you may have heard of them and then forgot about them. But it's an interesting thing that the book of Judges has 12 judges that it talks about, or 13, depending upon whether there's one person in there that some people think is a judge and some people don't. But the point is, there's a whole bunch of them, but we mostly only talk about a couple of them. Everybody's heard of Samson. Most people have heard of Gideon. A lot of people have heard of Deborah and Barak. But there's a whole bunch of them that we don't hear about all the time. And so we have to stop and just remind us where we are in the book of, in the Bible. The story of God is that God's dealing with the people of Israel. He has, as we all know because we've seen the movies, he has taken them out of Egypt, defeated the pharaohs, and now he's brought them into the promised land. He's given them the land that he has promised to give them. And now the question is, are these people, the Israelites, these 12 tribes, are they going to occupy the land? Are they going to obey God? Are they going to do the things that God wants them to do? That's the question as we read the book of Judges. Now, a lot of times we have struggled with this a little bit because we read the end of the story. We've already read the rest of the book. But if you were reading this as a story, you'd be reading it thinking, well, I wonder if what's going to happen. What's going to happen to these people? What are they going to do? And that's what the book of Judges is really about. From the writer's perspective, then, as readers, he's writing you a story. He's writing to you about what is going to happen. And what we've seen so far, and what we described last week as the introduction is that there is this cycle, this spiral that Israel goes into. And it presents it in chapter 2, and then we're looking at chapter 3 this week, and so we're going to see that begin to happen. So we have this spiral that always starts with Israel, the people we just talked about. They are starting to turn away from God. They're not worshiping God. They start to follow and worship these other gods. Because of that, God stops protecting them from particularly outside forces that come in. And after that happens, these raiders, these plunderers that they call them, come in and they take over Israel for a period of time. People start to cry out to God. They start to say to God, "What's going on here? You need to save us. You need to help us." And after they do that, God sends what we call a judge to save them. And this judge defeats the enemy, drives them out of Israel, establishes back into Israel being in control of their own destiny. But over time, the people stop following God. They turn away from what they were doing or what God wants them to do, and the cycle starts all over again. It goes through this over and over and over again, at least 12 times that we are told about in the book of Judges. So that's the way that Judges is going to go. So each week now, as we go through the rest of Judges, we're going to look at a particular judge and what happens, and how they got where, who's involved, how they got, how the guy saves, or how the judge saves them, and what goes on as this cycle keeps repeating. The other thing about it, and the reason why I call this a spiral rather than a cycle, is that they never quite ever get back to where they were at the beginning. Each time they go through the cycle, the country gets a little bit worse. It gets a little bit more away from God. So even when they kind of go back to God under the leadership of the judge, they never quite get back to where they were before. And they gradually spiral downwards. And that's going to happen all the way through the book of Judges. By the time we get to the end of the book of Judges, we're going to look at some stories and you're going to be really depressed, because they're not going to be good. They're not good stories at all. There's a lot of things that happen that Hollywood would like, because it makes good movies. But when we look at it from a godly perspective, or look at it from God, how he looks at it, we think God's just going, it's just not working. It's just not going the way we're supposed to go. You guys aren't doing what you're supposed to be doing. So we're going to start in Judges chapter 3. And we're going to read the first, we actually read these six verses last week at the end, but we're going to read them again right now and just remember some of the things that we talked about last week. So Judges chapter 3 says, "These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites, living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath." And you know where all those places are, so I don't have to explain that to you. "They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their ancestors through Moses." Then it says, "The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods." Three things: lived among them, intermarried, ended up serving their gods. And that's the danger here. Israel is occupied, where Israel has moved into this promised land, there are people living there, and Israel is supposed to drive them out. Now, it's not supposed to happen overnight. Each generation is going to have to deal with their own, the issues of taking over and occupying the land. That's what we just read. But because they didn't do it, what happens is they start to intermarry, and when they do, they actually go the way of the Canaanites. They actually go the way of the natives. And that is the danger for us. That is the cycle that we've just talked about. Now, in a minute, we're going to read the story, the first judge's story. There's going to be this word in there about forgetting. It's going to say that Israel forgot God. And it's like, we read that and we might think, oh, well, they just had collective amnesia. They just woke up one morning and forgot who God was, what God we were serving, so let's just pick one of those, right? But that's not really what forgetting in the Bible means, or remembering, which is the opposite. Each week or each month when we take communion, we are reminded that when we take it, we are remembering what Jesus did. The point is, we're thinking about it, we're putting it in the forefront of our mind, we are deciding to do something about what we are celebrating or remembering. When you forget something, it means you are putting it aside. I don't want to think about this. I'm going to think about these other things instead. And that's what happens to us. We start to drift away from God. It's because we just decide not to remember. Or another way of putting it is forget. So these are the steps in forgetting God. And we just read them in the last chapter here. First of all, there's peaceful coexistence. They lived among the Canaanites, it said. No war, which is what they were supposed to do. They're supposed to drive them out. But they didn't. So they're not supposed to, they're supposed to coexist, but not peacefully. Do you see the difference there? You're not supposed to just think, oh, well, they're just as good as me, and we're just going to be together, and we're going to do it. No, there's not supposed to be that peaceful thing. It's supposed to be some tension between the parties. The second is cohabitation and alliance. That's what it means to give, to marry. We're used to the idea that we decide for ourselves who to marry, but back in those days, that's not the way it worked. The clan decided, the family decided, the head of the family decided. I saw that, Ken, you're looking. So everything that they did a lot of times was this idea of alliance. You married your daughter or your son to somebody in order to make a peaceful alliance, to keep, to have allies, to have friends. That's why you did it. You didn't marry for love or for grandchildren or whatever. You married in order to make an alliance. Does that make sense? So when you first you begin living with some living, coexisting, then the next step is you start making alliances. You start making friends. You start accepting them into your family and being part of their family. The third thing is you start practicing the same religious values and practices. So pretty soon you start doing and worshiping the same. Now, if we do it right, when we do these things, we coexist, when we make alliances, we can bring those people into our family and then practice our religious values. That's the goal. One of the misunderstandings about culture is that you can live next to somebody and not become like them. That doesn't work. You will move one way or the other. There is no static relationships. You don't get into a relationship with some other family or with some other person and then stay like you were before. Or let's more broadly, one of you is going to have to move and become like the other. That's the way it works, generally. There isn't a lot, you'll hear this from time to time where two people will get married, one's Jewish and one's Christian, and they try to raise their family that way. But it doesn't work in the long run. The family will move one direction or the other. As we follow this, what's supposed to happen is Israel is supposed to draw these people to them. Instead, what happens is they get drawn to the other side's religious values and practices. You can't be... It's not going to be both. It's going to be one or the other. And the danger for Israel was always that they would start practicing the same religious values and practices that the Canaanites did, the people of the land. Okay? That was a long explanation, but that's what's going to happen here. It's interesting, at the end of some of these judges, there's going to be a statement that says, the land or the people had peace. And we look at that and go, well, that's good, right? But actually, that's a situation where when they have peace, now they're in that struggle. Are they going to draw people to their values, or are those people going to be drawn to the other side's values? Is Israel going to leave God, or are they going to draw those people to themselves? When there's peace, that doesn't mean there's no movement. Because it's going to say, well, when I get to the end of the first one, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but when we get to the end of that first one, I'll show you what I mean. So, here comes the first judge. Now, if you have your Bible open and you're reading ahead, you know the first judge's name, right? But if you don't have your Bible, you could guess all day long and you'd never get his name, right? And that's kind of interesting because in a lot of ways, as we're going to see, the first judge is the best judge. I'm going to use a different term in a few minutes, but let's read Judges chapter 3, starting in verse 7. You have to think about that cycle that I was talking about too a minute ago. And it says in verse 7, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot, there's that word, the Lord, their God, and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan, whatever, king of Aram something, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. Those are the first few steps of the... Anybody want to try to pronounce those names? Yeah, that's close enough. They are... There's a lot of thinking that these names that you're going to see a lot of times are really kind of like more like nicknames. This first guy, his name is Cushan Rishathaimim or something like that. If you translate that, the first word Cush means dark. The second word, which I can't really say, means doubly wicked. So the guy that comes into Israel is dark and doubly wicked. Isn't that interesting? So more than likely, it's not his real name. Because nobody in their right mind names their kid dark and doubly wicked, right? I mean, I don't know. Some of you, maybe that's the way you were thinking when your baby was born, but most of the time we don't do that. We give them good names, you know, call them, you know, something good, like Grace or something, you know, that's a good name. So it's more likely that this is seen as kind of like a nickname. And we don't really have a historical comparison to him, so we don't really know for sure who this guy is. But from the perspective of the story, Israel does evil, God brings dark, doubly wicked into town and takes over Israel. That's the picture. I think the next, we've got a map. Let me see the, see if I can make this work. This is a map of Israel. This is what we call the Dead Sea, but was called the Salt Sea then. This is what we call the Sea of Galilee now, but it's the Sea of Kinnereth. And this area here is Israel. These are mountains or hill country. There's Jordan River. The first guy that comes into town, basically, comes from way up there. Remember I said, you know, there's Mount Hermon, which in our text is called Mount Baal Hermon. But that's where that is. And these Arams, or Aramites, this dark, doubly wicked, brings his army down, and he comes down through this way. That is the invasion of Israel this time. Okay? Israel does evil. God takes his protection away. Here comes this big army led by dark, doubly wicked, which I just like saying that, dark, doubly wicked. And he comes down in, and he starts... Basically, he takes over. It says there that God sold them to him. A lot of times when we read these, we're going to see slave language. Remember, God says, I took you out of Egypt where you were slaves. I made you free. You come here. Now you're serving other gods. You know what happens when you serve other gods? You become slaves again. You're going back to being slaves. And that is the psych part of the cycle. Going on to the second part. Verse 9. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz. You've heard of Othniel, right? Caleb's younger brother who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came on him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave dark, doubly wicked, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Well, that's kind of boring. There's no messy stuff, no dark descriptions. It's pretty matter of fact. Othniel was raised up as a given, God raised him up to drive this guy out, and he does it. He's spirit-filled. Kind of, like I said, kind of boring. This is the thing. The interesting thing about Othniel is that Othniel is not an Israelite. It says he is a son of Kenaz. Kenaz is another kind of tribe that was living in the area, and they actually joined the tribe of Judah. So remember when I was saying earlier about the peaceful coexistence and the making alliances and then taking on the religious values? Othniel is an example of the way they're supposed to do it. His family coexists with Israel, but then they intermarry with Israelites and they take on the Israelite practices. So actually, Othniel is considered to be part of the tribe of Judah, but he's not an ethnic Jew. He is from outside. He's a proselyte, as they say. So the first judge isn't even Jewish, but he is from the tribe of Judah. He is a person who follows God. And the important thing is that it says he is spirit-filled. So he does the things that judges are supposed to do. And he apparently does it perfectly. And he does it everything the right way. The problem with that is that it's kind of boring. And we're going to see the difference in a minute, because the next judge is not going to be boring in any way, shape, or form. But Othniel is. So the first lesson we're going to learn from these judges today is that Othniel is the model judge. He's filled with the Holy Spirit and he's obedient. He does exactly what God wants him to do. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, so he's chosen by God. When we see the phrase filled with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, it normally has to do with anointing, being chosen. He's chosen by God. He is obedient. He does exactly what he wants to, was supposed to do. When we think back to the cycle about Israel being disobedient, God takes his protection away. The plunderer comes in, and then the cycle goes on. Othniel does the cycle exactly the way it's supposed to be done. But like a lot of us, when we do that way, there's no real excitement, there's no drama, there's no issues. It just happens. And so it's kind of a boring story. You're not going to see very many movies about Othniel, because I just told you the whole story in 5 minutes and it'd be over. It'd be like, well, everything, and everybody lived happily ever after. Well, kind of. It says at the end, the land had peace for 40 years. Sometimes when we read that, though, we think, well, that means that for 40 years, Israel did everything perfectly. Othniel dies, and immediately, the next verse says, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. So as soon as Othniel dies, as soon as that 40 years is over, boom, they just turn away from God. But that's not the way it works. When the land has peace, you start leaving, coexisting, you start making alliances, and you gradually drift away from God. It's not like it happened overnight. You don't wake up tomorrow morning normally and say, you know what? I don't want to do God anymore. I'm going to follow this other God. I'm going to go this way. You don't normally do that. It's normally just a gradual turning away until you forget about God. And that's what is going to happen. The next verse, verse 12. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Do you remember, we just read the story of Othniel. Do you remember how long they were subject to dark, doubly wicked? 8 years. This is 18. A little more than twice as much. Maybe God is saying, okay, you didn't learn your lesson last time in eight years. Let's go 18 years this time, and we'll figure out if maybe you'll learn your lesson. It's not going to work, but God does those kinds of things sometimes. Eglon is interesting. His name, these names are pretty good. His name means round. But it also, if you pronounce it just slightly different, it can mean calf. So it means fatted calf. Think of a story where you remember, you ever heard of a fatted calf before? Yeah, think about what's, so you kind of a little anticipating about maybe what's going to happen to Eglon. Okay? So the other thing is that I got another map here. Same map, but it's different. Remember that the first attack, or the first people came down from the north. Moab is over here in this area. Moab is going to come through the city of Palms, which is right here by Jericho. If you remember your Bible, you remember how Israel entered the land? Jericho was the first town they attacked. They came in the same way. Moab is doing the same thing Israel did under Joshua. That with the Ammonites and the Amalekites, who are also tribes from down here, they come through here and they're attacked there. And for 18 years, they have a base of operation right there. And they are taking over Israel. Okay? That's the situation. So, verse 15. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. Are you seeing the cycle now? We're starting to see the cycle. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer or a judge, Ehud. Anybody know anybody named Ehud? It's not a different, yeah, it's, we know a little bit more about him because it says Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. So he made a special sword. He's left-handed. Left-handers in the Bible are, it's kind of odd because on one hand, when you mention a left-hander, usually it means they're pretty proficient in battle. And it seems like it's that way because they're odd-handed. Everybody else is right-handed and they're left-handed, and it kind of messes up the whole. You know, when you fight somebody and they're doing it the opposite way than yours, it kind of messes you up. So that's the idea. But he makes this sword, which is somewhere between 12 and 18 inches long. It's double-edged, and he straps it to his thigh on this side, because normally you put your sword on this side if you're right-handed, right? So he does that. Why does he do that? We don't know, because we haven't read the rest of the story yet. Here's the kind of interesting part that I thought. He is the son of Gera the Benjamite. Benjamin is one of the tribes of Israel. Do you know what the name Benjamin means? Good, because I'm going to tell you. It means son of the right hand. Ehud is the left-handed right-hander. Isn't that weird? I think that's funny. So go ahead and laugh. It's okay, because this story, a lot of people pointed out, there's a lot of, it's humor. It's kind of dark humor, but it's still supposed to, there's a little bit of humor. Othniel was kind of boring, but Ehud would make a great movie. And he's kind of, and there's, this story is full of these little twists. Ehud is the left-handed right-hander. That's where you can remember him. How many of you have ever heard the story of Ehud before? Nobody? Yeah, we've read it before. It's one of those things where you go, after you start reading it, you go, oh, that's right. I remember reading this. But it's a story that we don't normally get a real, he's not a real popular judge like Samson or Gideon. This story is fairly short, but we know more about him than we do about Othniel. So, verse 17. We're going to find out why he made the sword or the little long knife that he has strapped to his leg. Verse 17, Ehud presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. The Bible's not always very politically correct. If you were writing that today, you can't write fat man in there. That wouldn't be. Yeah. What did I say his name was? His name means round, right? And calf. Both things that relate to being a little, you think of them as being overweight, right? The interesting thing, too, is, though, is that fat in the Bible isn't always necessarily negative. Everybody in the Bible wants to be fat because that means you're rich. You got lots of food. You got plenty. You don't have to work in the fields all day. We kind of tend to think that our kind of picture of health is thin, tanned people. But their picture of health was overweight, pale people, because it meant you were living inside, not outside. You were doing things, you were rich, basically. So he's rich because he's got servants, he doesn't have to do anything, he gets all the best food, all that stuff. So it's kind of positive, but at the same time negative. And in this case, it's really just a descriptive. We just need to know that Eglon is slightly overweight, very fat. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." The king said to his attendants, "Leave us," and they all left. Which is exactly what kings do, right? The thing that he says, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you," if you really wanted to take it literally, we would say something like, "I have something for you." Now we know, because we've been told what he has for the king, right? "I got something for you." But the king takes it as, it's a some speak, we have this little thing about the stone images. So apparently the king thinks, well, Ehud was going back home, he got a special message from God, and now he's gonna come back and tell me what it is. That's kind of the picture. But Ehud is thinking, nope, I've got something else for you, and it's coming. And that's the picture. We kind of get a picture here of the Moabites, the Eglon and his servants, and his that they're a little slow on the uptake. Ehud's going to take advantage of them. Verse 20. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. That is the picture of you normally think of when you think of somebody who's serving God, right? They sneak up to the king and they stick him with a sword, and basically he just assassinated him. There's that little thing about the bowels being discharged. That's what happens a lot of times when people die. Your bodily functions just let go. That's a little bit important as we get into the next little section. But that is such a difficult thing for people when they translate the Bible over the history, because they don't want the Bible to say things like that. That's kind of crude, right? It's crude, it's kind of disgusting. And so they sometimes your passage might be something, it might even kind of imply that the sword came out because, or something else came out. And that's because translators think, well, something came out, but we don't necessarily want to be so crude and disgusting, so we're just going to say something a little bit different. Plus, the word isn't exactly a common word that's used there. But Ehud gets alone with the king, stabs him, the sword that's this kind of a short blade, sticks it in, and we know how fat he is because it says the fat just goes right over. You can't see the sword or the knife anymore. And some of you who maybe haven't read a lot of Judges are thinking, this is in the Bible? What is this? Right? Now, to be honest, some of you are thinking that. You're thinking, why are we talking about this? It's part of the way that God is working here, but we're not necessarily saying that Ehud is a model judge like Othniel. We're just saying that because God heard the cry of Israel, he raised up Ehud to deliver them. Ehud may have done some things that we wouldn't do. He is doing some things possibly that even God didn't want him to do, but the point is God is using him to set the people free. That's what he's doing. If God only chose perfect people to do things, we'd never get anything done. That's the way it is. So when we read this, we're not saying that Ehud's doing the right thing. were saying that he's doing what God called him to do in the way that he thinks is right, but it isn't necessarily true that God is approving of it. Okay? So we just have to realize that the Bible's telling you what happened and what is the result of that. So, in verse 24, and this is where we get even more fun. After Ehud had gone, he stabs him, and because all the servants are off in off on the side someplace, he's able to sneak out of the palace. Doesn't really tell us how he did it, it's just that he did it. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked, and they said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace. Now, we just talked about what happened when he got stabbed, the bowels discharged. So why would they think he's in the bathroom? Because they can smell it, right? There are plenty of... No, I won't go that way. We won't go that way. You know what I'm talking about. You have been in the house and walked past the bathroom, and you know exactly what's going on in the bathroom, right? They do too. So they waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their Lord fallen to the floor dead. So, Ehud gets away mostly because the servants don't want to disturb the king. You don't disturb the king when he's on the throne, right? You let him do what he's going to do and you go later. See, again, you guys realize that when you read the Bible, you start reading stuff and you think, really? This is in the Bible? It is. This is how it happened, and this is how they're describing it. They tell us these things. But it's good that he doesn't leave it right there. The whole picture of the Moabites is that they don't seem to be very bright. They're not very efficient. And you wonder, how did these guys conquer Israel, right? Well, we know the answer, because God's not protecting Israel. That's why. It's not that the Moabites are this strong army or this strong country that comes into Israel and defeats. No, it's not like that. God says, you're going to do evil in my eyes, you're not going to do the things I tell you to do, then your enemies are going to defeat you. You're not going to be able to win the battles. It doesn't matter what they are. It doesn't matter how inefficient they are or how clumsy they are. It doesn't matter. If whoever side I'm on is the side that wins. That's the picture here about these pictures. So, verse 26. So while they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to Sarah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong, not one escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. After Othniel, it was 40 years. They have peace for 80 years. And again, it's the same cycle, because as we go on, we're going to find that Israel's going to go back to doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. So even though it took longer this time, there is that realization that peace just means that here's an opportunity to try to move people our direction, but a lot of times we get pulled in their direction and we start doing the things that they do. We have to be always constantly vigilant. And that's what God wants us to be. Always be vigilant about what's going on in your life. Because if you don't, you will end up going the wrong direction. There's a women's prayer group decided to invite their husbands to watch a video on relationships with them. One couple's children knew they would be spending the evening with their grandparents because of the parents-only gathering. The day of the meeting, someone asked one of the children what their plans were for the evening. The child responded, I'm going to my grandparents' house because mommy and daddy are having friends from church over for supper and adult movies. Come on, that's funny, you know it. Double meaning there. So we have Othniel. Othniel, the first judge, was the model judge. Every judge afterwards is judged on him. This, in Ehud's case, this is the he is the imperfect judge. I put disabled there because I think I forgot to say this earlier. Being left-handed, generally speaking, a lot of times was felt to be kind of like a disability back in those days, or at least a negative thing. Whenever there's a judge, like Jesus is talking about the judgment at the end of time, going to the right hand is good, going to the left hand is not. And that's a common way that judgments are talked about. Being on the right side is a good thing, being on the left side isn't. So a left-handed right-hander is a person who is, in some sense, disabled. He's not right-handed. So he's not, I'm trying to stay away from the word normal, but that's kind of the idea. Doesn't mean it was completely negative. We see other examples of left-handed people in the Bible who do things, good things, but there is a disability there. He's also, I mean, to be honest, he's an assassin. He goes into the throne room and he stabs the king as soon as he gets a chance. He's an imperfect judge. He's not the model judge like Othniel was. It doesn't talk here about him being filled with the Spirit. The only time the Lord is mentioned is when he's gathering the armies. He blows the trumpet and says, okay, the Lord's going to help us win this battle now. That's the only time God is even mentioned in this story, I mean, by Ehud. So he's the imperfect guy. He's not like Othniel, but he still is a judge. He still did what God wanted him to do. He was used by God to drive these foreign armies out. That is what a judge is supposed to do. So he does it. We're going to see some other judges later on who are in a lot of ways, in some ways better than Ehud, but they don't drive the enemies out. They don't accomplish what God wanted them to do. And so that's the way we're measuring this here, by what is accomplished. That doesn't mean that Ehud did things right. It just means that what God needed to have happen, happened. And sometimes that's the way God works. He can use people who don't do things the right way and still accomplish his purposes. We don't want to do things that way. So you don't want to copy Ehud. If you have a neighbor that's really bothering you, do not make a knife and strap it to your thigh, because that's not what you're supposed to do. There's other ways to deal with that. So don't do that. But that's the way God did Ehud. We have one more verse that we got to talk about, because the third judge is the famous Shamgar. You've all heard of Shamgar, right? Famous guy. In fact, he's got one whole verse in the Bible. Ready? After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. There you go. Don't know anything about that. That's it, by the way. There's no more. Well, there is one more mention later on in Judges, but it's kind of kind of similar to that last line. He too saved Israel. So you do see him again, but that's it. In fact, again, Shamgar might not even be Israelite. It says son of Anath. Well, Anath is either a town in southern Israel, or Anath is actually the name of a goddess of the Egyptians. So it's possible that he's actually Egyptian, but God used him to drive out or to defeat the Philistines in this case. And he used an ox goad. An ox goad is basically a pointed stick. It's just a stick and it's got a point on it. And a lot of times it had a metal cap on it, a metal point on it. And you basically, when you're driving cattle someplace, you poke them with it. And he used that as his weapon. Again, not my choice, but that's what he did. And you're all looking at me right now like, what is going on with this, right? But God used Shamgar to save Israel. Do I have one more map? I don't need the pointer, though. You see over here at the bottom left where it says Ashkelon and Gaza, that's where the Gaza Strip is today. That's where the Philistines are. So the first guy was from way up north. The second one came from the east over the Jordan River. This third group is on the south, coming up from the south. Israel is surrounded by enemies. It hasn't really changed much. It's still kind of similar to that. So very likely Shamgar here is functioning at the same time as probably as Ehud. He's just in the southwest. Ehud's up in the middle. And the reason why we say that is because if you look at the first verse of chapter 4, it talks about Ehud dying. So this is probably all happening at the same time. So we have Othniel, the model judge. We have Ehud, the imperfect judge. And we have Shamgar, who is the mysterious judge. Unknown and unconventional. We don't even know where he's from. We don't know his nationality. We don't know if he represented a tribe. We don't know anything about it. All we know is the Philistines were invading Israel. They were a problem, and God used this guy to drive them out. And he just gave them an ox goad, a pointed stick. You've heard their expressions, better than a poke in the eye. Well, apparently not, because Shamgar poked some people in the eye. That's what he did. So we have these three judges. Three different people. One was a model judge. One was imperfect. One we don't really know anything about. And God used all three of them. That is the common denominator. That God used three different people to accomplish what he does. I don't have to be the same as you. You don't have to be the same as me. God can still work in you to accomplish what he does. Shamgar wasn't like Ehud. He didn't have a knife or a sword. He just had a pointed stick. Neither one of them were like Othniel, who was obedient, filled with the Spirit. Doesn't say anything about that for Shamgar. They were all chosen by God. They all accomplished what God wanted them to do. Some of them we know a lot about. Some of them we don't. And that's going to be the theme as we go through the book of Judges. Every judge is going to be different. They're going to have different enemies. They're going to do different things. God's going to use them in a different way. Some of that's positive. Some of it's negative. Just like we are. Sometimes I do the right thing, sometimes I don't. But that's not the issue when it comes to God being able to use you. So, life lesson. God keeps his promises and will use whoever is willing to act in accomplishing his purpose. The biggest problem a lot of times in our life is not that God isn't doing something, it's that we're not willing to be used by God to do that. We go, I'm not doing that. I'm not going that way. And God says, well, I'm still going to accomplish my purposes. I'll just use this guy over here because he's willing to do it. And that's what I'll do. So our question for us is always, not is God on my side, but am I on God's side? That's always the question. Am I willing to do what God wants me to do so that God will accomplish his purposes through me? He is going to accomplish his purpose. Are you on his team or not? That's the question. Let's pray. Our God, I thank you for the story of these three judges. And God, I sometimes wonder about the stories that are here. God, I just have to trust that you work in our lives. As I look around, I sometimes wonder about the people that you are using and their methods, the things that they say and do. But God, I can always be confident that you are accomplishing your purposes, that you are keeping your promises, and that you will do what you said you will do. God, help me to be like the model judge. Help me to be obedient and following your Spirit. God, forgive me when I am imperfect. when I choose to do things in ways that aren't honoring to you. And God, help me to trust you when I'm not at all sure of what I'm doing or how I should be acting. I do thank you, God, though, that you continue to work through me and in me in all these things. So, God, we praise you for that, and we thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.